Okay, today is Thursday, and it's the 29th of June, and we are going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. You gave it to us, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. No matter what is happening in the insanity of the entire world, we can be full of gratitude and have courage and just can't wait for you to do whatever you're going to do next, because whatever it is, it's going to be absolutely wonderful. We thank you that we can come here as the royal family and study your word. We thank you that we have the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine. All we have to have is desire to be hungry for it. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're through with the specials that went on for a little while, and I thought this would be a propitious time for us to go to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and let's just read up to where we are now. The last verse that we covered was verse 23 in Romans chapter 9. And so I'm going to, by the way, I'm reading from my old Bible, which is small print. And it's kind of hard to read anyway because it's kind of dirty and smudgy and has notes all over the place. But for old time's sake, I'm going to continue to do it tonight. I have this little enhancer here. Okay, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Here you have an apostle, and he's talking to people he knew, and he has to start out by telling them, I'm not lying to you. Isn't that strange coming from an apostle, from people who he knew? And then he even goes on to say, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, normally, we would say this is when people have great sorrow and unceasing grief, we would say, well, that could be a not so good thing, but in this case it is. And we all should have this same type of yearning for people who don't know the Lord to know Him. And there's a lot of people that he knew at that time, excuse me, that continued to reject the gospel, reject the Word of God. So he says he has a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I could wish to do that. He cannot do that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is in the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he said, if he could, he would. And we went over that in some detail. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Now, we'll just stop there. That's a lot, is it not? You would think if some one distinct people had all that going for them, Paul shouldn't be grieving and nearly undone because they don't get it. They're not taking any progress by all these things that God has given them and to no one else. And yet, so many of them are still lost. Verse 5, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, and amen. Whose are the fathers, from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Okay, now we have a pericope I do here at verse 5. And this is where we start getting into some sticky things. It's my pericope says, God's sovereignty. And it starts in, this says verse 6 through 29. Verse 6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, so many of them need to be saved, but they're not saved because it's the problem of the word of God. That's never the problem. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Could all of you explain what that means to someone in your own words? Are y'all able to do that? All Israel is not Israel. We could say not all Americans are Americans. We can say that in a lot of ways. So some people would think of the Israelites as a group. They're God's people. But to be a true Israelite, what must you do? Anybody? Yeah, believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Believe in Him and what He did. And there were evidently thousands upon thousands of people who had not done that. So, those are the ones that are not Israel. A true Israelite would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And you can understand why they wouldn't, because this is 1,500 years after they received the law, and they had been keeping the law for so long that the leaders had not given it for their own, for their well-being, but as a way to be saved. And then they added all their works to it. So it was quite a mess at this time. Verse 7. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. So a lot of Jews thought, well, I don't have to worry about being in the kingdom because I'm a descendant of Abraham, and that automatically means that I'm going to be in the kingdom. I'm going to, we would say, be saved. They're not saved by that, and Paul's pointing it out to them. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. You know, do you remember one reason why it was Isaac that their descendants would be named? Anybody? Isaac was the only one that only had one wife. Both Abraham and Jacob had more than one wife. So that's one reason it's talking about Isaac here. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Verse 9. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's what the promise was all about. And we went through Genesis. I'm so glad that we went through Genesis. I think it took us 5 years. I don't remember how many years it was. And I kept calling it the major events. This is all about major events. And, well, there's a lot of major events in Genesis. But I should have just called it Genesis because I took it 50 chapters, and I went verse by verse. And there's not many people do that. I'm not shining my halo. I'm just saying y'all are quite a group to stick with 5 years of Genesis. But hopefully you got something out of it. So, the promise was that at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, I guess Abraham was probably 99 at that time, and Sarah was probably about 90, something like that. And why was this so important? Because he had promised for a long time. Of course, Sarah was barren, and there's not too many men that are 99 years old and can have a son. And what did they do when they first heard about this? When God first told, well, Jesus Christ came and visited him with two angels. Y'all remember that? And when he told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a son, what'd she do? She giggled, didn't she? And not only that, in another verse it says that Abraham laughed as well. Well, they're not laughing now. They're seeing God's faithfulness. And they incrementally, just like we must do, little by little, we take another step towards spiritual maturity. We start out as like babies. Babies are helpless. They have to have diapers. And those diapers have to be changed. They can't even feed themselves. It wasn't until I had a daughter that I really didn't have any concern about babies. All they did was stink and cry, and it was a mess. They couldn't do anything. And of course, when I saw my daughter, that all changed. And I did do, you know what they had back then? They didn't have the kind of diapers that have tape on it. You do it like that. What we got was called B-29s. It was made out of cotton, I guess. B-29 has a long, you know, big wings up here, and back in the back they're smaller, and you poop, poop, you put it all together. But you had to wash it. So through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, we see this was the promise of Sarah having a son, but this is a different promise. This would be the promise of believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And even before Jesus, they even knew it was going to be that Jesus Christ was going to be the Messiah, the promise was that God would tell these Old Testament believers that there is one that will come that will take away the sins of the world. And they didn't know who it was. But if you go to chapter 11 in Hebrews, which is the hero chapter, then you will see that they believed that, and it didn't even come to pass in their time. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. Let's just stop there for a moment. In order that God's purpose. Now why, when the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, God's purpose according to his choice might stand. Not because of the works, but because of him who calls. What was God's purpose? Where would we find that? Well, if you don't have this written in your Bible, write it right here. The purpose was given in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Genesis 25, verse 23 is when Rebekah heard, she knew that God was going to bless her with having children. She was barren as well. And it's in that verse that she's wondering, if God promised this to happen, why am I having such misery inside my womb? Because there was a fight going on probably constantly. Because you had Esau and Jacob in there, and they didn't even like each other in the womb. And they've fought ever since. But she's trying to figure out, why is this? And the purpose is that God told her, there are two nations within you. Two separate peoples. And so we find from that, it doesn't say here what the purpose is, but that was the purpose. It didn't have anything to do with either Esau or Jacob being saved. This is not about salvation. This is not about eternal things. This has to do with Israel and how God has decided to deal with it. So it's about nations. We could turn back to it if you want to. But I've got my Bible. I've got these things holding it. It's all nice and comfy here. And if I go back there, it's going to start falling apart. So that's where it is. And so Genesis 25:23 says, the purpose is God to be able to have freedom to judge these two brothers, but not the brothers themselves, their offspring. And the brothers, both Esau was an influence on the Edomites, which were the people who came from him, and when Jacob had influence on the people, which were the Israelites, that came after him as well. So, it's according to his choice, God's purpose, according to his choice, whatever he wants to choose, might stand because of, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now that word could be elect as well. That has something to do with it. Verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And that is not the norm, but this happened several times in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that we have Esau coming out first. He was the firstborn. And what was Jacob doing? He had a hold of his heel, of his leg there. He's already, he wasn't going to let this go. He's doing his best to keep this from happening for him to be first. And so, verse 13 is a verse that gets a lot of people's blood pressure up and is so misinterpreted. Verse 13 says, just as it is written, and by the way, it's written in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. What we're going to see, that's where it came from. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And for those in the have the idea of the Reformation in that theology, they would say God loved Jacob because he chose to save Jacob. And he hated Esau because he decided not. He did not want him to be saved. And he in that theology, he wasn't saved. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Of course, you can understand why someone that doesn't understand that God isn't talking about these two individuals directly, but the people that came from him, the nations that were that came from them, and God is addressing that issue. But if you don't know that, then you can say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair to me. There's no injustice with God, is there? And of course, Paul answers, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, this is kind of also gets under people's ire because they think, well, it should be based on the people. But what he is saying here is he is the Almighty God and he is perfect in his decisions. And it's not that what man does or what he wants or anything else, it's what God decides that is going to make a difference. Because when we see in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's not up to man. And I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, verse 16. So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills, and that means you can't go to God and your will is that you'll be saved, that God will have compassion on you. Doesn't do it through your will, trying to force it upon God. Nor the man who runs. That would be working for it. You can't work for God's compassion and mercy. But on God who has mercy. It's up to Him. Verse 17. For the Scriptures say to Pharaoh. Now we're getting into Pharaoh. Remember that. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Y'all understand that, and we've gone over it so many times. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And now all of you should understand about that, about when he hardens the heart, he doesn't do it until after Pharaoh had hardened his heart about seven times before God hardened his heart. And all it means is that he keeps giving mercy to Pharaoh to live another day and another chance to accept or humble himself and obey God. That's mercy he's giving them. But what it does, he's going to keep hardening his heart, because Pharaoh would never accept Jesus Christ and humble himself. So, verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, so that the whole world heard about it and understood that Jesus Christ is the, the God of the Israelites was the true God, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And this is the same thing that Satan said, and we went over that. Every time you get an unhumble response, and they're asking, well, how can he do that? Sounds like it's unjust to me. And we went over that as well. That's what Satan said when he was on trial. Why do you still find fault with me? Well, he said he had volition, free will. He used it, and he still blamed God for using it in order to try to overthrow the God of the universe. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now, on verse 21, I read all that here, but have verse 21 through 24 on the board, because that's really where we're going to be studying tonight. You can still say today. It'll be up on the board here.
It's not on.
I know. I'm giving a little time here.
Sorry.
I'll push it again. There it comes. Okay, so this is where we were going to start our lesson. I thought it would just be good to start at the beginning, go all the way here. And now, on verse 21, it says, Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump? Now, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to color or put a circle around, underline. Somehow, we want lump to stand out. If you had a yellow highlighter, whatever it is, I want that to stand out. Or does the potter Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make out of the same lump? And you see what I have here. Volition, or free will, is what the lump represents. Now, I didn't come up with this by myself, but it makes perfect sense. It was the R.B. Thiem Jr. explained how this makes the most sense, this word lump, by having free will. So from the same lump, one vessel for honor use and another for common use. So in verse 21, what we see is God goes to this clay and He gets this lump of clay and He takes it out and He's going to make maybe a vessel of honor or maybe a vessel that is common. But He has the right to do either one. But the thing of it is, when He gets this lump, all the clay in that lump has volition or has free will. So when He gets that clay and takes it out, He can choose what He wants to do with it, but we're going to see that what He does with it has something to do with how that lump of clay uses its volition. So to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use. Verse 22. What if, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, which He is. Now, God, when He brought out the lump and it turned out to be a vessel of wrath, He could do anything He wanted to. He could have just done Him in, or done this lump of clay, if it was God is willing to demonstrate His wrath. In other words, He could have said, "You rejected me. You're a heinous person, and therefore God could dispense with him right away." He could have done that, but He was willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known. But however, He endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath. And then it says, prepared for destruction. That's the end of verse 2. By now, after everything we've gone through, you should recognize that this word prepared, it sounds like that God was going to prepare him for destruction. And that does not happen. Remember, we went through the Greek on this. This is a perfect passive, and it's in the middle voice. And there's no action in it. There is no... God's not in it. He's not even the subject. So it's not talking about God preparing them, but who fit themselves by using that volition that they have. That is how they were fit for destruction. They fit themselves for destruction. Verse 23. And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand. Now, that is, it's present active indicative, and that means it's an active voice. Indicative means God did prepare, He did act, and this says beforehand, which was in eternity past, for glory. Now, I'm going to go over this to make it gel in just a moment. And then verse 24 is where we're going to pick up after I get through with what I'm explaining tonight. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. We'll see if we'll get to that. I don't know if we will or not. Now, here's the lump. See, I had an asterisk there, so I'm bringing it down here. Let's look at this lump a little closer. God reached into the same lump of clay of humanity, and who has free will. That clay, all the humanity in that clay, the clay is just a metaphor, that lump has humanity, and all humanity has free will. And He took out some clay to form Moses. Again, He reached in and took out the same lump, the clay of humanity, to make Pharaoh. Same lump. Did Pharaoh have free will? Yes. Did Moses have free will? Yes. And that's certainly going to play a part on how God is going to fashion it for honor or for common use. Moses used his free will to seek God and humble himself, to believe that he was God and submitted himself to his will and to his authority. God didn't force this. God gave him the ability to choose, and he made choices that inspired God to make him a vessel of honor. On the other hand, Pharaoh used his free will to refuse to humble himself to God's will or to his authority. Certainly God has the right to make Moses a vessel of mercy and to make Pharaoh a vessel of dishonor. Are y'all all on board with that? Okay. Now up here in this I have another. You see where this asterisk, the asterisk is? Right below the number 23, you'll see it, riches of, and then you have an asterisk. So what I wanted to pick up and go a little further on with this is the part that says, his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he performed beforehand for glory. Now I'm just taking it up down to here. This is what we're looking at. Same thing. His glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand in eternity past for glory. So what did God do in order to prepare vessels of mercy for glory? Doesn't that, wouldn't you like to know why? I mean, what did he do? Here it is. His foreknowledge knew in eternity past everything that would come to pass in the life of every human being. That came from his omniscience as well as his foreknowledge. On that basis, God predestined those who would believe his promise of the Messiah that would take away the sins of the world. You got that? So on that basis, God predestined those who would believe the promise. Back then, they didn't know it was Jesus Christ, but God had promised a Messiah that would take away the sins of the world. And the way that he prepared for that to happen, and this took place in eternity past, was to predestinate those who would believe his promise. Are y'all ready to move on? Okay. If you're not, raise your hand. I'll try to straighten it out. Okay. Now this is another, let's see, where does this go to? This is, I really like this. This is J. Vernon McGee, don't you know? And he hit it right on the nail. I usually go to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it was, phew, never, not even close. But I went to J. Vernon McGee, and this is what he says. Now, just this is wonderful. Quote, Paul has already established the fact that God is free to act in the mystery and majesty of his sovereignty. And I would add, he doesn't have to explain himself to anyone. This is what Romans 9 is saying. He's going to have mercy on whom he's going to have mercy. And then he says, now Paul shows that God deals in patience and mercy even with the vessels of wrath. That's what we saw in verse 22. He had long-suffering. He had patience, even with those who have rejected him. The vessels of wrath. God did not fit them for destruction. The rebellion and sin of the clay made them ripe for judgment. But God did not fit them for judgment. Who fit them for judgment? They did. The rebellion and sin of the clay made them ripe for judgment. So it was their rebellion and their sin of this clay, of these human beings that have volition, made them ripe for judgment. They made themselves ripe for judgment. God would have been right in exercising immediate judgment, but He dealt with these vessels not as lifeless clay, but as creatures with a free will. He gave them ample opportunity to reveal any inclination they might have had of obeying God. Although God hates sin and must judge it in the most final manner, His mercy is constantly going out to the creatures involved. And that would be even the vessels of wrath. Isn't that good? We're not concise, and yet it explains. So far, do you see anything in all that we are looking at that has something to do with whether a person is going to heaven or not? It's all about Israel being a nation and what God is going to do with that nation. None of these things in here are eternal punishment. It's all temporal. So then it says this, excuse me, God suggests that the vessels of wrath are the Jewish nation which was destroyed in A.D. 70. And that makes perfect sense, because that's when they got their comeuppance. And we're going to get into Isaiah 28 in a few moments. And boy, that's going to blow your mind. So this is the last part of this, getting the last part of what J. Vernon McGee. So God suggests that the vessels of wrath are the Jewish nation which was destroyed in A.D. 70. Jesus, you will recall, announced this destruction, but He wept over the city and He prayed, "Father, forgive them." Who was He talking to? Vessels of wrath. The ones that had rejected Him and rejected His Word. And He still is treating them with mercy so that they would have a chance to change their mind. When the final judgment came in A.D. 70, God saved a remnant. The remnant that He saved was the vessels of mercy. He tried His best to save the vessels of wrath. They wouldn't have it. Luke 23, verse 23 through 24 says this. But they, and in context, this is talking about the vessels of wrath, were insistent with loud voices asking that He, that would be Christ, be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, verse 24, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. This is what vessels of wrath do. And yet, when they were at the cross and they had already said, "crucifying, crucifying," Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now I'm dealing with this last one here. God suggests that the vessels of wrath are the Jewish nation which was destroyed in A.D. 70. I wish I had more time for this. We've got 20 minutes left. But I want you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. Isaiah 28, 1. I hope I get through this enough to where you can see how astonishing this is. I'll tell you a little bit while you're getting to it. Isaiah chapter 28 has to do with tongues in some ways. And it also has to do with a prophecy that would show in Acts chapter 2 when it starts the Pentecost, and they started speaking in tongues. It's directly connected to Isaiah chapter 28, which we're fixing to go to. That's a good Texas term, fixing to. Are y'all there? Okay, let's roll. Verse 28. This is about the denunciation of Israel and Judah Woes and blessings. Verse 1 in chapter 28. Woe to the proud crowd of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower, its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile value of those who are overcome with wine. So this is talking about they were rich, they were prosperous, they weren't teaching God's word, and they were drunkards. So this is God is going to have to deal with this. Verse 2. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hands. So this is saying they're in trouble. He's taken these illustrations of how bad it's going to be, and he has thrown it down on them. He's going to take care of them. I mean, they're going to pay. Verse 3. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. So you have the ruling class that are preying on everyone else, and they call it the proud crown of drunkards is trodden underfoot. Verse 4. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. And then there's a change in verse 5. You have to note this. In that day, this is a great contrast to where he is berating these people and letting them know that there's going to be hell to pay. In that day is referring to the millennium. He's going forward in time. And he said, when it says, in that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. So this is talking about the real beautiful crown, which will be Christ, and his glorious diadem. And notice the remnant of his people. What he's doing here is warning the Israelites that if they don't straighten up their act, they're going to be destroyed. And he's saying that there is going to be a remnant. There would be a remnant when we have the Romans coming in and destroying everything in 70 AD. But this is a warning. If they change their ways, it wouldn't happen. But they didn't change their ways. Kind of sounds like what's happening in our country with, the whole world, with those that are in charge, are certainly against God. Verse 6. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rending judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean space. That is giving you a little thumbnail of what those in charge were doing and what they should have been doing, should not have been doing. They're not teaching. And then it's going to get into that now in verse 9. To whom would he, that would be Isaiah, God is using Isaiah to teach him, to whom would he teach knowledge? There's nobody. They're all vomiting on the tables. And that knowledge is Bible doctrine. And to whom would he interpret, who would he make understand the message? There's nobody that's doing it. Those just weaned from milk, for those just taken from the breast, babies, baby believers, not hardly, they're not going to be teaching. Verse 10. For he says, order on order order on order, line upon line upon line, a little here and a little there. What is he talking about? Order upon order. He's talking about precept upon precept, principle of doctrine upon principle of doctrine. He's saying this is how people learn, and there's no one to teach it. You take a line here, a principle here, you get that, and then you keep on learning, and you get another one. Bible doctrine is built on Bible doctrine. And it's a consistent thing. You have to, it's time consuming. But what he's saying, this is what it's going to take for them to get out of their drunkenness and their horrible ways of spurning God, not paying any attention to Him. This is how it takes. It takes line upon line, just like he said. Verse 11. Now this is where it ties into the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people, which were the Jews, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. This is Gentile languages. And we're going to go to put something in your marker here. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. But I want you to know, you can note this in some way. This is talking about the day of Pentecost. God is going to be speaking. The Israelites are going to speak to the people through stammering lips. Remember on the day of Pentecost, what happened is you had the northern kingdom had already been wiped out, and they had been living in Gentile nations for years and years. They couldn't even speak Hebrew anymore, but they had to go back to Jerusalem in order to comply with the order to be at the feast days, the Passover, things like that. So they would be there, back to where their people were, and where they were at one time, but they didn't speak English. Didn't speak Hebrew. And so at Pentecost, you had all these people from Galilee, and they thought they were, you know, went to a bad school or something. They didn't know much. And they were speaking to these people, giving them the gospel, perfect, fluent, whatever their language was. And what God is saying here, when you see that happen, you better change your ways or you're out. Now, we could say that the day of Pentecost occurred, let's just say, A.D. 33, which is, I know the timing there, it's about 4 years earlier because of things, but we'll just say 33 years. That's when this warning came to fruition. And they were speaking these to Gentiles in their own language. So you have from 40, you take away 37, what was it? 37 years later is when 70 AD occurred. Do I have the math right? 33 from 70 is what? How much? 37. Okay. Within 37 years, God gave them that much grace, and they didn't. They stayed completely corrupted. And that's when he pulled the trigger, and the diaspora, however you want to say, Titus and his legions of Rome came down, and they destroyed everything. They destroyed the Jerusalem, the city. They destroyed the temple. And the people, by the thousands and thousands, maybe 100,000, were killed. And the rest of them were taken into captivity. And they never came back. They stayed in these Gentile cities. And they came back at Pentecost in order to obey the Mosaic law because that's what it required. And that's when this came in. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter, 14:21. So let's go there. Put a marker where you are now. Here it is. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14:21 says, in the law it is written, and then you see this is a quote, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That is a direct quote from where we were in Isaiah chapter 28. And verse 11 says, indeed, he will speak to these peoples, the Jews, through stammering lips that would be Gentile languages and foreign tongues. And then we see it quoted over here in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Now, strange tongues does not mean babbling. Glossia is the Greek word for tongue, and it always means a known language. So let's get back over here to Isaiah 28. So, verse 11 again. Indeed, he will speak to these people, the Jews, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. By the way, I could have gone a couple more verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I might pick that up next time. It's interesting, but I want to get as far as I can here. Verse 12, he says, this is Isaiah saying this, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So when he says, when Isaiah was telling them, he who said to them, here is rest. What is the rest he was talking about? He was talking faith rest. He's giving them the gospel so they could rest in the Lord and not be in a dither like they were. Give rest to the weary. And here is repose. That's trusting the Lord. But they would not listen. Verse 13, So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and... Now, let's stop at that one right there. This can be a little confusing. So what he's saying, he says, Isaiah was giving them the gospel, and then he says, now, the way to recover from where you are is order by order by order. In other words, there's no shortcuts. They would have to start in... Vacation Bible. They'd have to start in Vacation Bible School, and then they'd have to go into getting more and more doctrine. He's saying the only way out of this is for them to first be saved, which he takes care of that first. And then he says, grow up, learn doctrine. And the only way to do it, line upon line, order upon order, and all this, one hour at a time, because you build on it. That's how it happens. There is no shortcuts. And how many people around the world don't want to do it that way? They want to take shortcuts and so forth. So in the middle of this kind of stunned me at first. Verse 13 again. So word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line upon line on line, a little here, a little there. Then look at what it says, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Those two don't seem to go together, but it's the way it's presented is that they're not going to do it. And because they're not going to do it, they're going to stumble, and they're going to be taken over by the Roman legions. And in verse 13, the remedy is in the first part of verse 13, which is taking in the Word. But then it says that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And the reason they rejected Bible doctrine, they rejected the way that they could have got out of that, but they rejected it. They didn't want it. And so what they got was unbelievable. It was so bad, they had they put a line where no one could go in, no one could come out, and they were starving people. You had people that were taking their children and boiling them and eating them. That's how bad it was. So don't think that they get by with anything. So anyway, here we have verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, scoffers, who rule the people who are in Jerusalem. He's asking the question, who should rule them? God should rule them, but nobody's ruling them. They're still in that, we might say, woke mentality. Verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us, and it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. What is he talking about here? Verse 15, when he says they made a covenant with death, with Sheol and so forth, what it means is they started trusting in necromancy rather than in God. This death thing, they were sold on. These people would fake like these. They were talking to people from the dead and so forth, and put their faith in that. Just like it was King Saul went to the witch of Endor. That was necromancy, and that's what they were doing. They were putting their trust in that rather than God. Verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He who believes in it is in italics, which means it's not there. It just means he who believes will not be disturbed. He's going to be stable. This is talking about those. There is a remnant, and those are the ones who are going to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm already past 7 o'clock. So, and I'm not quite through with this, but we'll give this some more to you next week. Yes. That's a good question. I think we might be here by ourselves if we did. So Tuesday is July the 4th, yeah?
Say what?
Next Tuesday is July the 4th. So next Tuesday is July the 4th.
Oh, okay.
Holiday.
Okay.
So I think we'll take a pass on that one. Kim, you can put it on the website, and Mary, you can send out a email on that.
Thank you.
I hope that this was a little more clear and easier to understand of where we were in the specials. That was pretty deep. If you go through this, you will see that it is, especially J. Vernon McGee hit it out of the ballpark as far as I'm concerned. With that one paragraph, he just about nailed it with everything about what it's about. So let's close. Father, thank you for this time we have together and for your word. We have to be very propitious to go through all the places where it has indicators of what happens and why. And we're so thankful for that. We connect Isaiah 28 with the temporary spiritual gift of tongues, and even to show that the people had their warning, they ignored it, and as a consequence, they had destruction. And that goes right along with what we saw in verses 22 and 23 of Romans chapter 9. We pray that you will help us to think about these things, go over it, even to the point to where we are able to explain to other people Make these connections so they can see it as well. And it's just the mosaic of the Bible comes clearer and clearer as we do this. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody ever know or go to verse 28 and linking it with tongues and